All right, good morning, everyone. We're a little late. It's Gerard's fault. Gerard's back, so we're on Texas time now. So glad Gerard's here. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of the Rocky Mountains and the snow. We thank you for the beauty of our Savior, the beauty of your word. Bless us now as we take a look at Jesus Christ, his person and work. May our hearts be drawn to you as we recognize how great our Savior is and how great our salvation is worked through what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 1. Last week we had snow and some good discussion. Thank you for all the questions. And since Gerard's here, I'll already point at him. One of the things I'm not very good at is, you know, as a professor or, you know, you're teaching, I've got an agenda that I've got to get through, and those questions, you know, those are not the distractions. That's what's important. And so forgive me for one of the things, I can't give a simple answer because I'm thinking three steps ahead of what that entails and, you know, the ramifications. If I just say yes, you might get this idea. And so I give up way too much detail where actually Debbie did a good job. She just asked about, what does this verse mean? And I said, well, faith is the operation. She said, that's good. That's all. Oh, that answered her question, but I had to keep talking and show why that verse gets used for. So anyway, John chapter 1, we're talking about, we've looked at Jesus, that he's eternal. He is God the Son. He's eternal. His virgin birth, the importance of that. And then we started looking at his incarnation, the fact that the Word became flesh. So John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, then goes to talk a lot of the outline of the Gospel of John, but then you get over to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of only the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, the end of this introductory section of the gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, most translations, the only begotten God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that's where we get our word for exegesis. When you explain scripture, you exegete scripture, that's Jesus explained. You've seen God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the essence of God the Father, is Christ. So, and then John chapter 10, verse 20. These are just some of the verses on your outline that I didn't quite get to. And the Jews surrounding him, and they're constantly sort of combating with Jesus. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, they had their misunderstanding of what it was. And Jesus gives an answer in verse 30, talking about his sheep and the fact that the Father has given the sheep to me. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. So what he's saying there, one in essence, not one person, because now we're getting into what we call the Trinity, the triune nature of God, that one God, nature, his essence, but three persons. And that's one of those concepts that a lot of folks try to give examples. Well, the more examples you give, the deeper into heresy you get very quickly. And actually, in talking about Jesus, and we've discussed the Trinity up here, theology proper, God, and with Jesus too, a lot of heresies where the more you try to explain it versus just what God has revealed, the deeper you can get into heresy very quickly. And they took this pretty seriously back in the day. A lot of the seven ecumenical councils that dealt with a lot of these heresies. We'll look at a few of these because nothing new under the sun. There's a lot of these heresies still around, even dwelling amongst us in the Christian church, unfortunately. So, all right. So Jesus then, go ahead and turn to now Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And so the gospel that John there talking about Jesus, he is God. So the deity of Jesus. That's one component. But then now Luke chapter 2, the incarnation, which John talked about, we also then have to recognize the humanity of Jesus. Luke 2, verse 52. Once again, just a verse that after the Passover and Jesus wasn't in the caravan going home and Mary and Joseph looking for their son. Verse 51, and Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. You know, Jesus said, I needed to be about my father's business. They found him in the temple. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's a pretty important verse that I would argue sometimes in the Bible-believing church, and you know, would you agree with this? Sometimes we tend to forget the humanity of Jesus. He's God, the Son of God. But we sometimes forget that, you know, he's growing in what sense? In wisdom and stature. I mean, Jesus was he 12 or 13 at this time? And so the humanity of Christ. Of course, we're not looking at this verse, but Jesus tired, sitting by the well in Samaria. And so sometimes we forget his humanity. And then obviously a lot of cults, other religions, absolutely deny the Jesus' deity. All right, one more, Galatians chapter 4. And please stop me once again with questions. I will try to do a better job now that the professors here are. I'll try to do a better job of being concise with my answer. And I always say I'm going to do this and I don't, but, you know, can God create a rock bigger than he can lift? What I need to do is say, no, asterisk. There's a lot in that asterisk, but I'll answer your question directly. But before you go off on a tangent, all right, what did I say? Galatians chapter 4. All right, Paul, marvelous letter, probably the first letter that we have of Paul's written, what is the gospel, and of course then the centrality of Christ. Verse 3, so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, bondage to slavery, bondage to the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's a good Christmas verse. The fullness of time and a lot of good sermons about during the Roman Empire and the Rome. But the idea that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, his humanity. Jesus, deity, Jesus, humanity, both are important. Once again, give me three examples of that. Well, there are none. And so what are some of the ramifications? Jesus' essence, well, let me go back up here. God, one in nature, three persons. So one God, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Obviously, that's where Judaism, Islam separates us right there, because obviously, how can God be, they would accuse us of being tri-theists. We believe in three gods. One nature, three persons. Jesus, one person, two natures. So the person of Christ has a deity and humanity. Now, how do they work together? That's where the more you try to explain it, the more trouble you get. This is what the Greek word hypostasis, hypostatic union is the big word, but his nature. How is Jesus fully God, fully man in his he's in nature, God and man, one person. And that's where a lot of misunderstandings come up. And throughout history, in fact, just for what it's worth, because I like a little history, early on in the Christian church, there were a lot of groups that denied that Jesus was God, the deity of Jesus. Some of the groups were cults. They don't believe what the understanding of what God has revealed of who Christ is. One of them was called Ebionitism. The names are different, but it's a word for poor. That Jesus, there were concerned Jewish believers that were concerned about protecting the Mosaic law and monotheism. See, once again, how can Jesus be God? Because Yahweh is God, one God. And so the Jewish, they believe that somehow that God adopted Jesus at his baptism, basically, and so that Jesus became the Son of God in his later on in his life, at a certain age, you know, growing up, that God adopted him later on. Another group, Arianism. Arius was taught that Jesus was not the eternal God the Son, but was basically almost semi-God born later. That Jesus was not fully God, and he was begotten. So even in John, in New King James English, he's the only begotten Son. Oh, well, that sounds like little born one of God, that somehow he was not God, but somehow was begotten. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the Greek language there, because it's in fact, maybe the NIV translates it a little maybe better for us in English, that Jesus was the unique Son of God. Now, what does the Bible mean about Son? Not God's little baby son, but he is the God, Messiah, the coming Messiah, and the second person of the Trinity. So Arianism was condemned. The council, some of these councils, they had convened councils to condemn some of these heresies. And the first council of Nicaea, Dan Brown's novel and movie, not Angels and Demons, Da Vinci Code, the Da Vinci Code. You know, if you watch that, see this kind of things that creeps in that, well, a white guy, Constantine, convened a council to tell us who Jesus was, as opposed to, well, not that's not quite historically correct, and it leads to all sorts of heresies. When it comes to Jesus not being God, he's somehow a lesser God. He was, the Word became flesh, and the Word was a God, some people will translate. We have that alive and well today with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you look at there to the New World Translation, and I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness daughter of a Jewish man in Skokie, Illinois, or North Park, Illinois, going door to door doing Jewish evangelism. And she quickly intercepted me at the door, didn't want me telling her Jewish father. And she wanted to argue with me about the Greek text in John chapter 1, that while the Word, there's no definite article, the Word was a God. Well, let's think about that. So he's another God? So you Jehovah's Witnesses think there's... So you very quickly trying to protect God being one, trying to protect so that Jesus is not a God, you start opening yourself up for all sorts of other problems. So Arianism, Jesus is not God. He's a lot of these... The idea is Jesus is a good man, he's a good teacher, but he's not God. One other, So Jesus is not God. What about, there are actually some, especially early on in the church, cults, heresies that taught that Jesus was not man. Who are they? And why do we care? Well, because if you don't get Jesus right, Christianity, we are Christians. If the object of our faith, if we don't get that right, we can be in a lot of trouble. And so the person and work of Christ is central. So when we talk about, we looked at last week, what about those people that wave the signs around down at the intersection? You know, and my personal, maybe that might not be the most effective way to do it, but can God use that? Absolutely, because they're quoting good old King James that talks about who Jesus is. Steph and Joe were talking about how many times it takes to, you know, maybe to make contact with folks, relationships, as we're telling people about Jesus. Marilyn was talking about someone that, you know, was full of truth, maybe not so much love, but aren't you glad God can take the truth, even when the messenger's maybe not the most loving, and change hearts? And then on the other side, God can take our well-meaning love, even though maybe we're not being very precise and not a lot of truth, but how God ultimately can take that for his purposes. So I'm glad that Balaam's donkey up here, God can use Balaam's donkey, right? I'm glad that God brings the increase ultimately, despite how we portray this. But as Christians, I hope we are trying to be as precise as we can, and maybe don't know all the details, but are not getting in the way of the real Jesus with our heresy. And an example coming up here in a second that maybe is a little more popular. Docetism. What's that? Means Jesus just seemed to be human. This goes back to a lot of Greek philosophy where the body's evil, but the spirit is good. So Jesus is God, he can't be evil, so he can't have a real body. He just seemed to have a body. So trying to protect Jesus from the bad nature of the flesh. Now, obviously, then you can, what's wrong with the flesh? And because God created out of breath of life, dust of the ground, so this goes back to anthropology, how the parts of man, why that's important. And so are we going to say that then physical is bad? Now, can be physical be misused? Yes. In the church, this happens all the time, two extremes. Well, the body's bad, so it doesn't matter what we do to our body. Eat, drink, drugs, sex, rock and roll. It doesn't matter because it's the spirit that's important. That's one error. On the other side is the body's evil and must be beaten, and the word was mortified. In fact, back in the Middle Ages, some of the biggest rock stars of the day were the flagellants. Not flatulence. That's what's creating global warming, I think, from bovine flatulence. The flagellants, where you whip yourself. And these guys, these monks, would walk around Europe in hair shirts with the hair on the inside. So they were very uncomfortable, mortified. Flesh bad, bad flesh. So they would wear these hair shirts and then whip themselves as they walked around town. And man, those were holy guys. And when they'd come to town, obviously that was a big deal. So misunderstanding of the body. Well, we can do it in the church if we don't understand how God created and the humanity of Christ when it comes to, didn't just appear to be a man, the Word became flesh. Another one is where Jesus was born a man. This is called Apollinarianism. Jesus was born a man, but the divine spirit, we'll say, overshadowed him and incorporated him to become divine, purely divine. And that's another way to try to protect Jesus from sinful flesh and trying to explain his deity. Hopefully you can sense the struggle. Even today, how can Jesus be man and God? And that's the tension of what is revealed to us in Scripture that helps us, that can become a stumbling block for those who, obviously, how do you understand this? Well, I would argue, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to fully get this, and it can become an excuse to, yeah, well, you Christians believe in three gods. God the Father, God the Son. Well, no, we don't. Well, then explain it to me. It's like ice, the triple point of ice. Have you ever heard this one? That the Trinity is like the triple point of ice, that steam, water, and ice, you know, spirit, hard ice, and, you know, I don't know what the other analogy would be, but all can exist at one point of the, what's called the triple point of water vapor and ice. There. Okay, ice is not God. And so trying to explain it, we can get ourselves, dig ourselves into some real holes. And obviously, then that can become fodder for getting in the way of people who just, they don't want to believe, they just want to argue. So understanding the hypostatic union, it's tough, but at least we ought to have some concept of what the Bible says. One of the big errors, and there's some big names, I won't protect the guilty in the Christian church. You may have some of the books on the shelf. The heresy of what's called modalism, where God sometimes operates like the Father, one God. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. Can you see how easy that one would be to believe? That in my pea brain, that makes sense. But that is an outright denial of Scripture and the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, coexisting for eternity. And so modalism is a way that we try to, and I've had to be a pastor, even in this church, to help people, let's not teach modalism anymore, because that's not helpful. And I think Gerard listened. No, you would not know these people. But so, all right, comments, questions. That was probably more than you wanted. To come back, yeah. See, and this is history. Gerard, I really love talking because history and the history of the church and what happened at Nicaea and the Cappadocian brothers and Athanasius were the Orthodox defending the church against this Arius, who was a presbyter of Alexandria somewhere. So he was a bigwig in the church who had these views of Jesus being human. And so this council, part of the council, there was some politics going on as well, but the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, so 1,700 years ago, they condemned Arianism as a heresy. So Orthodox right belief won the day there, but then later some bishops and some of it political, Arianism became accepted, and there were some Roman, Byzantine emperors, the successor to Rome after Constantine, became Arians, and so Athanasius, one of the stalwarts of biblical, the Nicene Creed that we've said, and of course the Apostles' Creed reflects Orthodox Christianity, but all of a sudden, Athanasius, truth, found himself on the wrong side of history, and he had to go into exile a bunch of times, and basically the empire became Arian. And it was for political reasons, but also just heretical reasons. And so Jerome, and 100 years later, all of a sudden the church is, wait a minute, why are we still fighting this? We canceled Arianism back then, right? Cancel culture. But that sometimes doesn't work, and heresies that hang on, and they are alive and well today, not so much in Christian churches, although sometimes the way we think and how we treat Jesus or overemphasize one aspect of Jesus from the other versus outright, a clear one is Jehovah's Witnesses. They, you know, Jehovah. Now, we don't want to interfere with the greatness of Jehovah. So Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus was the first being God created, and then Jesus helped create the rest of the world. So, yeah, that was how that hung on after that. So, do you want to? Exactly. In fact, so Debbie, go ahead, and because I've got a quote for you that. One has an I, one has a Y. Once Aryan comes out of India and the pseudoscience of the Germans. But yeah, different, but great question because they're two different Aryans. And it actually a good point there. Which one is worse? Oh, Hitler, Aryans. And I'd say, okay, evil. But that's temporal, shallow. Aryan with an I, heresy, that'll send you to eternity. You know, that's eternal evil, if you will. I mean, that's truth that affects eternity versus Aryans, the Nazis. I mean, nobody likes the Nazis, right? They're the worst killers of all time. Well, was it Stalin and Mao both beat out Hitler when it comes to murdering people? So, So the Nicene Creed, every now and then we will recite that. The Apostles' Creed is our official doctrinal statement, but the Nicene Creed has a little more depth to it. And then sometime we're going to do the Chalcedon Creed. I mean, that one's really in depth, but the Nicene Creed, talking about Jesus, begotten of the Father, so using that word, which in the original language means unique, begotten of the Father, of the essence, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And those are, you know, substance has some very deep philosophical, technical definition. That's the Nicene Creed, and they won the day, but then later, Arianism crept back in. When it comes to the opposite side of that, Chalcedon was another council 120 years later. The Council of Chalcedon, in fact, and they were, let me refresh my Chalcedon. Okay, yeah, they, once again, dealing with the one person, dual nature, the hypostatic union of Christ. Chalcedon is the definitive in the history of the Catholic Church. Roman Catholics, Orthodox, these are called the ecumenical councils where pretty much, well, all of Christendom agreed with these. Now, there were other councils that came later that separated Protestants and Catholics and Roman Catholics. But listen to the wording of the Council of Chalcedon. Talking about Jesus, hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. He is truly God and truly man, one substance, begotten of the Father before all ages, two natures without confusion, change, division. And so you're like, why are all these words? All those words were specifically addressing some of the things the heretics were advocating and saying, you know, the mixture of Jesus. Well, okay, so he's 50% God and 50% man. That was called Eutychianism or Sabellianism. I mean, there's all these isms that were heresies that the church had to fight. I mean, this is something that student of history, they cared about this stuff. Nowadays, would we ever fight about this stuff? Are you kidding? You know, churches don't break up over the fact that the pastor believes that Jesus is one way of salvation. Oh, no, we'll tolerate the bum for that. But if he changes the color of the walls of the church, you know, or absconds with money. Usually money and morals are what will get a pastor fired, not bad theology. You know, one of the historical, and I'm pretty sure this is true, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it was in Alexandria, Egypt, Jonah, when they were writing one of the translations of the Bible, and they retranslated Jonah from a gourd. You know, that Jonah went out and was sitting and watching the city of Nineveh, and he was mad, and it was a gourd plant or a castor oil plant. There was a riot in the streets of, I think it was Alexandria, Egypt, because how dare you change it to a gourd plant when it was a castor oil plant? People were that invested in, you know, God's word, I guess, or I'd like to think that they knew their Bible so well, they were going to riot in the streets over a little technical, who cares? Well, if God's putting it in his book, it's probably important. Now, do you not go to heaven if you believe in a castor oil or a gourd? I don't know. Maybe you don't. But I'm kidding. But that's the kind of thing where they, aren't we glad today, we're, what is it, we're breathing the oxygen or resting on the shoulders of folks who literally died in some cases for what they believe because it's that important. And when we're talking about Christ, this is probably, see, not glazed eyes, sorry, the nature, fully God, fully man, and how important that is in what we have. We are the recipients of that today. Let's not throw it away. So, comments, questions about that? I think that, yes. Sorry, I had to pull out. These are some of my seminary notes, and I thought at least I've got to share some of the, you know, the seminary notes. So there will be a test. What's the difference between Nestorianism and Eutychianism? Gerard, you don't get an answer. But, you know, Nestor, just for what it was, Nestorianism, Nestorius, taught that Jesus had two separate natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So sort of separating them into two people. Monophysites, which are over in Armenia, and they're alive, and they're being slaughtered by Islam and Christian folks in the Middle East today. The group right near the Bekaa Valley in Lebanon are Monophysites, and they are being persecuted because they believe that Jesus has, Nestorian said Jesus is two persons. Monophysite one, means in Greek, one nature. One nature versus one person with two natures. And so very minor, you know, to us, who cares? But the precision, and they're being persecuted even to this day, that Council of Chalcedon, which was in 451 AD, so a long time ago, had the definitive Orthodox statement that, once again, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants would all, if they understand their theology, would subscribe to that. So,
a fascinating dimension to the story of history. Several centuries, they moved as missionaries here into China. There was a very rigorous historian, Christian community throughout that area. And then the Muslims basically wiped them out. It was a powerful missionary.
And so how that crept, you know, that they were willing to, you know, maybe they'd been kicked out of Christian countries. So they were missionaries. Today, you know, did you probably, John and Peg ran into some of the offshoots of Christianity that, you know, in some of these countries like Japan, China, Mongolia, you know, that what understanding do they have of Christians? Well, from heretics years ago. Today, some of the most zealous evangelists, people sharing their faith, are people, so for example, Mormon, very zealous about sharing their faith. You know, so if nothing else, okay, they're wrong, but look at us. Are we zealous for people to know the truth? You know, the love and the truth and the grace and the mercy. I think I've shared the story of a guy at a previous church that worked for a major international corporation. And the guy next to him was a Muslim. And he was so, the Christian, you know, member of the church board, was so enamored with this guy's faith and that he would pray five times a day. And he, you know, he just almost converted to Islam just because this guy really believed, apparently, what he said he believed. And it was so attractive to be able to do something and be zealous for something. And just, that's very appealing. A lot of the young, what is it, the young reformed and restless, a lot of young people today are being drawn into certain forms of, you know, hyper-Presbyterian type churches with smells and bells. A lot of folks are going back to the Latin Mass of Roman Catholic Church because there's some substance there, and people want something real in their life when it comes to your faith and what you believe. And as Christians, you know, we can be pretty pie in the sky, loosey-goosey, you know, as long as I enjoyed myself, as opposed to being fully committed to the truth. There's a church. Oh, it's a navy town in ancient Greece. Oh, what is the name of that town? Oh, it's on the Peloponnesian. It has a canal. Oh, what is the name of that town? What's that? Oh, Corinth. That's right. The church at first of Corinth was dealing with a lot of these issues. They were so enmeshed in the world that, okay, we don't have time to talk about the Jesus guy. We need to, Paul, you need to increase your speaking ability more for us to appreciate you. So, excellent. Any other comments? All right, turn to one more verse, Philippians chapter 2. In fact, Thursday, Larry, I've told you and Mike and Min, I won't be there Thursday for the men's group because I'll be up doing a licensing council up in Denver. And these are some of the questions that they get asked because this was a hot button issue in the Evangelical Free Church years ago. But it comes from Philippians chapter 2. All right, so Paul in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul's talking about humility, which is important. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So, hey, that'll preach. There's no room for pride. We should be humble and gracious and loving. Now, how does he develop that? Verse 5, so remember the context. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the form, what is that? So what, the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'm going to read directly from my translation, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every tongue can confess. But talking about the using Jesus as an example of humility that we ought to have. And so what does it mean? What did some of your translations, somebody read a different translation. Verse 7. Okay, what translation is that? NIV, okay. Any others difference there? Okay. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Okay, and very good. That's the New Living Translation, which is closer to a more free, not quite a paraphrase, but his divine privileges. Don't forget that next word, because what this is, the word, the Greek word, is, mine says, emptied himself, gave up. That's where we get, it's kenosis. And so there's the kenosis theory another way to try to explain Jesus. That, oh yeah, yeah, he's God in heaven, but when he came to earth, he gave up his divine nature. No, and so that was privileges. So that's, make sure we don't forget the privileges word, because the kenosis theory is that Jesus somehow gave up his divinity while he was here so that he could be human and do all the things that we want Jesus to do. And we'll look at that next week, the importance of the incarnation. Why did Cordeus Homo, as Anselm would say, why was the incarnation necessary? Why was Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Why was that necessary? Did he give up his divinity while he was here? There are a lot of folks who, trying to protect Jesus, probably, I'm going to assume, good motives, but create another heresy that somehow now Jesus, fully divine, fully human, as if he could give up his divinity while he's here. Now, did Jesus limit his power sometimes? Absolutely. But he is now and always was fully God, fully human after the incarnation. So his privileges, the right way to understand the idea of what did Jesus give up? He gave up his privileges, his glory, his status. He humbled himself and took on human nature to become the savior, to be the savior of humans. And so, wow. And so the whole point of that is, look at the humility of what Jesus gave up, the privileges of heaven. Didn't give up his divine nature, but that's humility that we can emulate in our lives. So, Charles Sheldon, that was before Nazarenes, wasn't he? Yeah, but about the same time. Okay, so Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, one of those books that can be very helpful, but also can emphasize what would Jesus do? That's a good question. As long as we don't forget that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So his humility in a godlike manner of giving up the divine privileges, as long as we remember that, wow, maybe I could humble myself a little bit too. So I have no problem with using the example of Jesus, obviously, but let's not bring him down to our level completely where Jesus is just a man and, you know, he's a good example and a good teacher. Well, of course he is, but he's also God the Son. And so let's not forget his divine nature, his hypostatic union combined. You know, so one of the examples I remember reading in, you know, one of the books describing this, that Jesus was asleep in the boat. He's a man, he's tired. But there's a storm. And Jesus wakes up and calms the storm. Man, God, one person. And here's a great quote. You can distinguish his natures, but you can never separate them. I like that. Because the minute you start overemphasizing one or the other, you can create a false picture of who Jesus really is. All right, more than you wanted probably. Any comments, questions? We will pick up. We'll pick up next week with a couple other, you know, could Jesus have sinned? What about his work, resurrection, ascension, things like that. So, comments, questions? Was that helpful? Too much? Too little? I start reading my notes. In fact, I used to hand these. In fact, somebody, you probably have these notes somewhere way back when. You know, we'll print these out, and up at the top, I'll put a disclaimer. Remember, these are seminary notes. Because that's small print, single space. There's a lot there that sometimes I inflict on you folks, but I appreciate your patience, and I hope it's helpful. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who we are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, for your works, your attributes, we may not always understand your person with the precision that we will one day have, perhaps in heaven, but help us to have our confidence and our trust in the real you as revealed in God's Word. Help us not to create a God or a Jesus in our own image that can lead ultimately to death and confuse those with whom we are trying to share the story of salvation. So we thank you for your Word. Forgive us for our failings and misunderstandings of some of this stuff. But thank you for hearts. Draw us to you so that we might more fully appreciate and love the Savior who loved us first. Be with us now as we go into the main service. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. All right, thanks.